Been a special time of worship together already this morning. I really enjoyed that new Phil Wickham song. I hope you all did too. That's an excellent, excellent song. And then this last song we just sung, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. And truly His presence is welcome here today as we open up God's Word, as we try to understand it, and Him dwelling in us, illuminating it to us, to embrace the Scripture and then to live it out. Surely His presence is welcome among us this morning. It's been 6 months since we stepped away from our series in Romans. It's been a while. That series title is The Gospel. And I didn't just want to jump cold turkey into chapter 9. I thought it'd be good to take some time and to review the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. Turned out to be quite a challenge, summarizing 25 sermons into just one sermon. For a while last night I was thinking it was a mistake, but we made it. And I'm excited, and I think God has a purpose for this sermon. Our visitors, may you're blessed today. You get it all in one sermon. Our members, you're thinking, I sat through 25 sermons when I could have sat through one. That's okay. This is a lot to soak in, to consume, to digest today. If you'll please turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And the gospel, of course, is the good news. And what is that good news? Good news is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. No better news. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to share several illustrations today that are going to sound familiar. It's because you heard them about a year ago when we were in the first round of sermons in Romans 1 through 8. But I think they'll help us better grasp the truth. Before I shared about 2018, that remarkable rescue of the 12 young boys and their soccer coach from a flooded cave in Thailand. That event captured the world's attention. It was an early start to the monsoon season. Team became trapped for 18 days. About 2.5 miles from the entrance of the cave. More rain was in the forecast, so experts devised this rescue plan. How would they get the coach and these soccer players out of the cave? The plan required expert divers to swim the boys out of the cave system to safety. Get this, while under anesthesia. It's been a movie made about it, an excellent movie. Amazing rescue plan. Of course, they feared that the boys who weren't experienced divers would panic and then drown in the tunnels of those caves. So the plan, unprecedented, complex, extremely dangerous. There were 2 divers from Australia who had medical backgrounds. One was an anesthesiologist, the other was a veterinarian. And one by one, amazingly, one by one, the coach and the players were carried through the waters to safety. Under anesthesia. I know there's no perfect, the youth used to remind me this all the time, there's no perfect illustration, I understand this, but that amazing rescue in Thailand pictures salvation by grace through faith apart from works. Think about it, the boys were facing imminent death. None of them were expert divers, they could not rescue themselves. Their rescue demanded a plan. What did each boy do? Cast himself fully, trusting in that diver, that expert diver, to swim them out, to carry them out through the tunnels, through the waters to safety. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gospel is God's rescue plan for the world. It leads us to our theme, the theme of our study this morning, taken directly from Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Obviously, we can't read every verse in Romans chapters 1 through 8. We'd be here all day. So I'm going to highlight just some key verses along the way. I hope you'll follow with me in your Bible, starting in Romans 1, and we'll work our way all the way to the end of Romans chapter 8. Hope you packed a lunch. Just kidding. We'll get through it. We'll do our best. I want you to ask yourself 2 questions as we walk through these chapters. Do I believe the gospel? There's no more important question than that. Do I believe the gospel? And the other question is, how is the gospel being reflected in my daily life? Right, the righteous shall live by faith. How's the gospel being reflected in my life? I want to share four gospel truths with you this morning. The first truth is this, is revelation, the righteousness of God. Some real quick background from the early parts of chapter 1. The human author, obviously, all Scripture is God-breathed. The Spirit of God is the author of Scripture. But the human author is Paul, and he's writing to Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome. And Paul was born in Tarsus around the time of the birth of Christ, served as a member of the Sanhedrin. That would have been the ruling Jewish council of the day. He was a leader of an anti-Christian movement. Even was an accessory to the murder of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And so Paul had a rough past there. Before Christ, right, as a Pharisee, here's how he described himself. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But the righteousness that Paul coveted couldn't be found in the traditions of the Pharisees. Interestingly enough, it was to be found in the faith of the people he was persecuting. It was found in the faith of the church. One day Paul, traveling, Saul at that time, name changed to Paul later, traveling on the road to Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly shone around him, and Jesus stopped Paul in his tracks. By grace through faith, Paul believed the gospel. Paul was radically transformed and saved in those moments. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This important piece of information we don't want to skip over. It's not found here in the beginning of Romans. It's found in Galatians. Paul was taught the gospel directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important. Paul said this, "The gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." That's a big deal because it means we can have confidence in what I summarize and what I share from God's Word in Romans this morning, that these are the words of Christ. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ as handed over to Paul and then written down by inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us today. When Paul was set apart as a missionary, carried the gospel to the ends of the earth. He became all things to all people so that by all possible means some might be saved. He poured his life out for the sake of the gospel. Imagine how you'd feel if you discovered 100% effective and completely free cure for all types of cancer. Think about that for a minute. How much time and energy and money would you expend to make it available to as many people as possible? Paul was on mission. Paul was on mission to distribute the most precious commodity the world has ever known. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, a cure formulated by God, 100% effective against the terminal disease of sin. Preaching the gospel was Paul's all-consuming passion. Is it mine? Is it yours today? Are you passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul was convinced of the power of the gospel. Look with me at our text, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Really the theme of the entire epistle. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let's stop there. Now, Paul preached the gospel his entire life. He was convinced. He was not ashamed. He preached it through hardship and difficulty and persecution. Why was he so convinced? Why was he so sold out for the gospel of Jesus Christ? The first reason is found in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel for, right? The word can also be translated because. Here comes the reason. It is the power of God for salvation. The gospel has the power of God, omnipotent power to overcome sin and to give life. We too should never be ashamed, right? We should never shrink away from sharing the complete truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should never deny what we know to be true. We should be sharing how the gospel has transformed us. And salvation here in verse 16 means rescue. A rescue from what? A rescue from the wages of sin, which is death. Believe means to trust in, to rely on, to have faith in. So the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, who has faith and who trusts in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second reason Paul was so eager to preach the gospel is in verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness is an attribute in this sense. Righteousness is something that God is. God is holy and righteous. The gospel reveals that, reveals that God is inherently righteous, also reveals that man is inherently sinful. There was a little girl looking at a white sheep as it ate green grass, and she thought to herself, how clean that white sheep looked. But then it began to snow, and she immediately thought how dirty the sheep looked against the white snow. Same sheep, different background, right? So it is with us. When we compare ourselves to those around us this morning, we look pretty good. We look pretty clean. But when we compare ourselves to the standard, right, on a different background, the standard of God's perfect righteousness, we recognize how truly filthy we are, how dirty we are with sin. Some translations render verse 17 as a righteousness from God. The ESV renders it the righteousness of God. And in the sense of a righteousness from God, righteousness is something God gives. The gospel reveals that God gives His own righteousness to sinners on the basis of faith. And really, in the end, both are true. God is righteous. It's something He is. God gives His righteousness to sinners on the basis of faith. It's something that God gives. Listen to Paul's testimony. If you look on the screen, Philippians 3 and verses 8 and 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's possible for a sinner to stand before a righteous God, but your righteousness isn't good enough. That is not the way. I'll reveal the way as we move further into our sermon this morning. We need righteousness from God. Second gospel truth this morning is condemnation, the wrath of God. We might think that Paul's going to move to the good news of grace and salvation, expound on that in the verses that come in the next portion of his letter, but then it's not how it plays out. Immediately we're confronted with the bad news of his wrath and judgment. You've got to understand the bad news before you can truly appreciate the good news. And that's how this letter unfolds. The word condemnation means to declare a person guilty. We're all guilty. That's what Romans says. Every single one of us. Paul first makes a case against the pagan Gentile. Look with me. Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You gotta understand, God's wrath isn't like our wrath, right? We have these impulsive outbursts. That's not how God acts, right? God's wrath is His settled response to sin. He always acts justly, and He always acts in accordance with the offense. That word wrath, if you remember, comes from a verb that means to swell. Paul's painting quite a picture here. The picture he paints is the righteous wrath of God rising up, swelling up, and then spilling over the walls of heaven, cresting the walls, and then falling down onto the earth. The object of God's wrath, the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. What truth are men suppressing? Paul lays it out later. I'm going to summarize it in my own words here. God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature are revealed in creation. Right? The beauty, the grandeur, the complexity of creation shouts the existence of God. There is a God. There's a God who's great and glorious, a God of eternal power, and there's a God who's good and gracious. This is His common grace. He holds back His judgment and He blesses all mankind with sunshine and rain and food. Therefore, men are without excuse. Why? Because they have the general external revelation of creation. But more than this, they have the internal general revelation of conscience. The law of God written on their hearts. Right? All people, all of us here today are created in the image of God. Which means we have the capacity to know right from wrong. That's the law of God written in our hearts. The conscience. We all have it. But then Paul continues. He says, although they knew God in creation through the conscience, men did not honor Him as God. Their foolish hearts were darkened and they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. What did God do? Judicially abandoned them. That was the terminology we used. He gave them over to sexual impurity, shameful lusts, a depraved mind. And Paul wraps up chapter 1 with this statement. Those who practice such things deserve to die. This is the bad news before we get to the good news. Deserve to die. Punishment Paul describes here is spiritual death. Separation from God. Living under His wrath forever. Consider the words of Jesus on the screen, John 3 and verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's a bad place to be. Jesus loved us enough to tell us the truth. Hell is real. It's a real place. Jesus loves you enough to reveal some details about that place. If we put all His teachings together, here's what hell is. It's a real physical place where unbelievers are fully conscious. It's eternal hopelessness, loneliness, burning, torment. It's living forever with the regret, choosing wrongly. No possibility of escape. Eternal damnation. Eternal separation from God. That truth that Jesus shared about hell should strike fear into the heart of the unrepentant sinner. But not just strike fear in the heart, but drive you to grace. Drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ today. And Paul not only makes a case here against the pagan Gentile, he moves on, turns his attention to the religious Jew in chapter 2. They believed they were exempt from judgment. Right? They were God's chosen people, Israel. They not only had general revelation of creation and conscience, but they had special revelation. God's Word, the Torah, the Law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. They reveal further God's nature and will. But the law can't save. That's a theme all the way through the beginning parts of the book of Romans. The law cannot save. It only condemns. Paul also highlights circumcision. What was circumcision? It signified a Jew's participation in God's covenant. God's covenant with Abraham, if you go back to the book of Genesis. But like the law, circumcision can't save. Please turn with me to chapter 2. Paul confronts the error of the religious Jew. Verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. What Paul's saying there is a true Jew is one who has had an inner spiritual surgery, not merely an outward physical surgery. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. And sounds harsh, but Paul is saying nothing different about the religious Jew than he said about the pagan Gentile. All men are without excuse. He's saying it to us too. All of us gathered here today are without excuse. You can substitute any word for circumcision and the principle remains the same. Church membership, baptism, the Lord's Supper, singing in the praise band here, giving to the needy, serving in the hunger challenge. These things cannot save. These things cannot secure your eternal salvation. They are nothing unless, don't miss this, they are nothing unless they reflect the reality of a heart separated from sin and to God. Romans 3, more bad news here. Sorry to be the bearer of bad news. Really the most explicit description of human depravity in all the Bible. Paul strings together this series of Old Testament quotes. I'm going to summarize them. First, the condition. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good. Not even one. Their mouth is full of curses. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Why are people like this? Paul gives the cause. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No reverence for the Creator, Sustainer of the universe, the One who is righteous. The conclusion, every mouth is stopped. We have no defense. We can't even speak in the presence of a holy God. There are no excuses. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law cannot bring a person into relationship with God. No one can do the law in all its parts. No one can do the law perfectly. It's like running on a treadmill. You remember that? All pain, no gain. Right? When you finish exercising, you're still standing in the same spot. That's the works-based salvation, right? Day after day, people climb onto the treadmill of religious demands, but the distance between God's perfect standard and man's sinful state is far too great. Faster and faster they go on that treadmill, striving and working, hoping to earn God's favor by their works, but they're not getting anywhere. It's all pain and no gain. Why did God give the law then? It's right there in that last phrase. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law reveals just how sinful we are. Just how short we fall of the glory of God. Man, is there any hope for the sinner then? How can a person stand righteous before God? This leads us to the third gospel truth, justification. A big word, wonderful, wonderful truth. The grace of God. Justification and the grace of God. Justification is a legal term. It means to declare righteous. We could define it this way. The act of God whereby He declares the believing sinner righteous on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross. It describes a person's status, a person standing before God. God puts the righteousness of Jesus on your record in the place of your sinfulness. He does that by grace through faith. Look with me at chapter 3 now, verses 21 through 25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. You hear the little echo there from chapter 1. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Let's stop there. Kind of break that down a little bit. As we've said, God is righteous. It's who He is. It's one of His attributes. It's His very nature. He can't tolerate sin. Sin cannot enter into His presence. And that's where we have a problem. We're sinful by nature. We need the righteousness of God. But we can't earn it. We can't attain to it on our own. It's totally apart from works. No amount of good deeds on the scale can balance things. Why? Because God's perfect, infinite righteousness is on the other side of the scale. No hope for us. No amount of good deeds can balance that scale. We fall desperately short, infinitely short. Here comes some good news. But Jesus was born under the law to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He lived up to the standard. Jesus kept all of the law. He did it all. He did it all perfectly well. Jesus was perfect for us. Jesus was perfect for you. He came to redeem us from slavery to sin. What was the cost to purchase us back? It was His own precious blood shed on the cross. He was put forward, publicly displayed on the cross for all to see as a propitiation. Great word. Word that means satisfaction. Jesus bore an eternity of hell for you. And He did that to satisfy God's holy, righteous wrath against your sin. He died and rose again to secure your eternal salvation. All are justified by His grace as a gift. There are no better news than that. That is wonderful, good news. Grace means undeserved, unmerited favor. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Consider the words of Paul on the screen. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange. Do you remember that? I've repeatedly referred to the great exchange. What is the exchange? Our sin for Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness for our sin. It's a horrible trade for Him, an incredible trade for us. That's good, good news. No distinction. Salvation is for all who will believe. More good news. Gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone means everyone. God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He is patient towards you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's God's heart for you this morning. The gospel is for everyone, which means the gospel is for you. You can be saved right here, right now, in this very moment where you sit in the pew. You can be saved today. You ask how? Call on the name of the Lord. Right here, right now, you can call on the name of the Lord. Everyone who calls will be saved. You can do so even here in your own heart by repeating a simple prayer after me. A prayer like this: God, I know I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I believe that Christ died for my sins and that you raised him back to life. I trust you now as my Savior. I follow you as Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. That's it. It's because the gospel is all of grace. All of grace. The gospel has deep roots in the soil of the Old Testament. Chapter 4, we don't have time to go through all the verses of chapter 4. Paul sets forth Abraham as a model of justification by faith alone, sola fide, in the words of Martin Luther. Abraham is the father of all who believe, and he quotes Genesis 15:6 to prove it. He quotes that verse which says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham wasn't justified by circumcision. Abraham wasn't justified according to the law. Abraham wasn't even justified based on his obedience of offering up Isaac as a sacrifice. None of those things justified Abraham in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham was justified by faith. He believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Circumcision came 14 years after Abraham was justified by faith. The law came 430 years after Abraham was justified by faith, declared righteous. Turn with me to chapter 5, if you will. Paul shares the result of being justified by faith. We're going to pick up a little momentum here. Don't you get stressed out. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. More good news. Peace with God. Peace with God. Where there once was wrath, now there is peace. We were once declared guilty, now we're declared righteous. We were once enemies of God, but we've been reconciled to Him. Now we are friends of God. Staggers the mind, the amazing grace of God in the gospel. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you remember how the one scholar expounded on the love of God in John 3:16? I've already shared it twice. I'm going to share it a third time. It's that good. Of course, the verse stands alone, but I like how the scholar expounds on it. For God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that He gave the greatest act, His only Son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest opportunity, believes, the greatest simplicity, in Him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, eternal life, the greatest possession. I love that. It's how much God loves you this morning. Paul wraps up chapter 5 with a comparison and contrast here. Two greatest figures in history, Adam and Christ. How are they the same? Well, Adam was the first man, he was mankind. All mankind was in Adam when Adam ate of the fruit and sinned. That's why Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam and Christ are similar in that they represented mankind. Of course, that's where the similarity ends. But they represented mankind. Adam at the one tree, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He represented us there. Jesus at another tree. The old rugged cross, right? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He represented us there. Paul contrasts Adam and Christ. Adam committed a trespass. Christ committed an act of righteousness. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. We were lost at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but we are made alive at the cross of Jesus Christ. We are found there. Paul concludes chapter 5 with really one of my favorite statements in the Bible. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In Christ, God deals with us on the basis of grace. Unending, overflowing, super abounding grace. And that leads us to the final gospel truth this morning, sanctification and the faithfulness of God. In Romans 6, there's a transition from the doctrine of justification, God declaring us righteous in Christ, to the doctrine of sanctification, God producing His own righteousness in us. What is sanctification? It's the process of God's grace by which we are made holy. It's dying more and more to sin and living more and more for righteousness. It's our lifelong transformation into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the dangers of preaching salvation by grace through faith is it can be misunderstood. It can be misinterpreted as license to sin. Have you ever heard that before? Right? It's all of grace through faith apart from works. That's just license for someone to live any way they want to live. Thinking goes like this. If sin brings grace, more sin brings more grace. The more grace God gives, the more He is glorified. That is messed up logic. That is way, way off base. I compared it to this. It's like saying if fires and disasters give rescue workers an opportunity to display their skills and bravery, why not start more fires? Cause more disasters so they have greater opportunity to display that skill and bravery. It sounds good until you consider the victims, right? That's twisted logic. That's messed up thinking. The gospel doesn't encourage sin. Not at all. The gospel encourages righteousness, righteous living. Look with me at chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Paul kind of expects this objection. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? To anyone who views grace as license to sin, Paul emphatically says, by no means. Another translation, may it never be. Still another one, God forbid. He is absolutely emphatic in his answer. If we are in Christ, we are identified with Him. So much so that what happened to Christ has happened to us by faith. When Christ died, we died with Him. When He rose again, we rose again with Him. When He was buried, I jumped over that one, we were buried with Him. And Paul, in the next several verses of chapter 6, uses baptism as a picture of this union with Christ. The moment a sinner believes the gospel, he or she is immediately immersed spiritually into Christ. The Bible says, for we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which happens when a person believes the gospel. Water baptism, which takes place later, is a picture of what the Holy Spirit did in us the moment we believed. It's an outward symbol of an inward reality. It's a public declaration of our new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. We got to enjoy a baptism here just a couple of weeks ago. Here's how it goes. As you step into the water, you are declaring that you have believed the gospel and are in Christ. As you are plunged under the water, you are declaring that you have died with Christ and been buried with Him. As you emerge from the water, you are declaring that you have been raised with Christ. And as you walk away from the baptistry, that place of baptism, you are declaring that you walk in newness of life. We enjoy a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are dead to sin and alive to Christ. Paul says it this way, Galatians 2:20 on the screen. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Sin described your old life. Righteousness describes your new life in Christ. We talked a lot about this. The war, it's already been won. Praise God. Jesus has secured our victory through His death and resurrection, but there's still battles to be fought. Those daily battles that we fight against sin until we are free from the presence of sin. Look with me at verse 12 of Romans 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Paul gives us some instructions here. How can we keep from sin reigning in our lives? He gives the negative command first. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. What he means there is don't offer up the different parts of your body as weapons for the enemy to use as instruments of unrighteousness, to do evil. Your tongue for lying or gossip, your hands for stealing or strife, your eyes for lust or greed, your mind for anxiety or hate. We have to understand sin can't operate apart from us giving over the members of our body to serve it. Okay, so winning battle means refusing to present our members for sin. That's half the battle. That's the negative command. Paul gives the positive command here too. Present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. God wants to take all of you, everything, all of your members, all of your parts, and use them as tools for building His kingdom, to use them as weapons for fighting against the enemy as Christ builds His church. The words of Romans 12, we must offer ourselves, right, as living sacrifices, presenting everything to God for righteousness. But then in chapter 7, remember how Paul laments his battle, that battle he has with the flesh? Please turn there with me. Romans 7, verses 18 and 19. I told you it was a lot to digest. Can't say I didn't warn you. Verses 18 and 19. For I know, Paul says, his own autobiography, his personal testimony. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. It's been said that Paul was a golfer, right? Any golfers in the house? Y'all probably remember, the golfers remember this illustration anyways, right? Every golfer knows what he or she wants to do. What you want to do, you don't do. What you don't want to do, You do. That's golf summed up there for you, right? Instead of hitting the fairway, you slice the ball into the woods. Instead of sticking the pin, you fly the ball over the green. At least that's my golf game anyways. But like Paul, we love Christ. We love His law. We long to please Him. We just keep coming up short in the battle. And we keep coming up short because we're fighting in our own strength. You can't do it. You cannot do it on your own. And Paul's lament is our lament. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Then you get to Romans 8 and Paul starts to just lay out the theology of the Holy Spirit here. The doctrine of the Spirit. The Spirit is mentioned all kinds of times, 20 times I believe, in chapter 8. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Right? We enjoy freedom from indwelling sin because we enjoy the presence of the indwelling Spirit of God. His power indwelling us. Think about it for a minute. The power of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit of God, verse 2 says, was hovering over the face of the waters. Right? The Spirit of God, an agent of creation out of nothing, dwells in you today if you are in Christ. That's amazing. Consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. That's power. Think about it. You have creation power, resurrection power dwelling in you as you do battle with sin until we're one day free from the presence of sin. I gave you a few tips and I'm going to give them again this morning just quickly. We must hate sin by considering the consequences, right? The consequences in our own lives, the consequences in the lives of those around us. We must starve sin by establishing boundaries, safeguards, accountability in our lives. We've got to kill sin. Hate it, starve it, kill it. And we kill it by yielding ourselves to the Spirit's control. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You remember our series on spiritual disciplines? That's the renewing of the mind, to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. I won't preach all those sermons again to you this morning. You can look back at your notes for those. Next, and we're closing in on the end here. Next, Paul reveals in the kind of the middle of the chapter of 8, we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. We cry out, Abba, Father. That's a special term signifying this treasured privilege that we have as children of God, between a father and a son, a father and a daughter. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Assurance, we have assurance of salvation through the Spirit of God. Then Paul goes on to give a defense, and we spent a lot of time here, to give a defense of God, really, a theodicy, a defense of God concerning the problem of evil, the problem of pain, the problem of suffering in the world. We said there is a God who is great. There is a God who is good. And there's an evil that's real in this world. But God in His sovereignty, God in His providence is able to take that evil, which will only endure for a season, and He can take it and use it for His greater purposes. All creation groans under the curse, Romans 8 says. We groan under the curse, don't we? We're all groaning this morning. And the Spirit who dwells in us, He groans with us under this curse. He's taken up the problem of pain with us. Hope these words give you comfort. He groans with us at the diagnosis. He groans with us at the abuse. He groans with us at the loss. He groans with us at the brokenness. When we don't know how to pray, when we're at a loss for words, Romans 8 says the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Praise God, one day groaning will be changed into glory, won't it? This life will all be behind us. Jesus will set all things straight. If you look with me at Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, that's believers in Jesus Christ, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. It doesn't get any better than that. What a passage of Scripture. John Newton penned these words: everything is necessary that God sends. Nothing can be necessary that He withholds. That is so, so true. Our sovereign God of providence. God is able to give purpose to what seems to be chaos in your life. Right? He loves you so, so deeply. And He's able to take that tangled up, broken mess and turn it into a masterpiece in your life. You can rest in the promise that God's perfect, unalterable plan is unfolding for your good. What is good? Good in the spiritual sense is what brings God glory and accomplishes His purpose. What's His purpose? Verse 29, to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these verses all together reveal what scholars call the golden chain, a chain that is unbreakable. Okay, I'm going to break it down real quickly. Not break down the chain, break down the text. It's unbreakable, remember? Okay. It begins with foreknowledge. God's gracious choice to set His love on us and establish a relationship. Those whom God foreknew, He also predestined. That is, He predetermined that they would be conformed to the image of Christ. Those whom He predestined, He also called. That is, He summoned them to salvation. Those whom He called, He also justified. That is, He declared them righteous through faith. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. Listen, we will be like Jesus. The groaning will end. We'll be done with this flesh one day. The Lord's put on my heart those who were prayed for this morning. They're free from the burden of the flesh. What a day that's going to be when we see Jesus and we are like Him. It's as good as done. Why? Because God's faithful. God's faithful to His promises. Salvation is all of grace from beginning to end. The golden chain cannot be broken. Paul ends here, chapter 8, with a hymn of security. What then shall we say to these things, Paul says? What then shall we say to these things? These things being everything I just preached. From Romans 1 to Romans chapter 8. Here's what he says. Romans 8 and verse 31, the second part. Or the first part is fine. What then shall we say to these things? Part 2. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. What a way to wrap up Romans chapter 8. Gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Salvation has always been a gift of God's grace to be received by faith. But don't miss this. Faith is not just a one-time event. Yes, we receive salvation by grace through faith. But then we go on to live by faith, don't we? Faith is demonstrated by our words and our behaviors and our actions and our lifestyle. The gospel transforms. It can't help but happen. The Spirit of God is dwelling in you. Your life will radically change when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And genuine saving faith endures. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Mark it down. It's guaranteed. He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What God begins, He completes. And I close with these words, the words of Scripture, the words of Romans 1:17. The righteous shall live by faith. May that be our anthem. May that be our anthem this afternoon, this week, this year. Father, we are just absolutely amazed at the gospel. Thank you. We know how true the bad news is. We're born in sin. We choose sin. We thank you for the good news that Christ died for our sins and rose again so we might have life. We might be rescued from death. Not just rescued, but that we might go on to live a life of faith. Just out of gratitude, God, help us to walk in newness of life. Help us to yield to the Spirit's control as we battle sin until we're made to be like your Son, Jesus. God, help us. We need you. God, there's a lot of people gathered here today. Your word's gone forth. It's not my word, it's your word, God. Holy Spirit, we've sang and really a prayer of our hearts that you are welcome here to open our minds, to open our hearts to the truth of Scripture, to help us to grasp it, to help us to apply it. God, I'm sure there's someone here who's never trusted in your Son, who's never been broken by their sin, maybe until today. Bring conviction. Bring understanding. Give the gift of faith to that person. Help him or her to believe today before it's eternally too late. Thank you, Jesus, for telling us about hell, how real it is, how lonely it is, how agonizing it is. You don't want us to go there. And thank you for the gospel of grace. Help that person to believe today. We beg you, we plead with you, we ask you in Jesus' name today. Amen. Would you all please stand for a closing song of commitment to the Lord? And maybe as I walked you through that simple prayer, you prayed that in your heart today. Please come forward. You're a new creation in Christ. Let everyone know. If you haven't prayed that prayer, but the Spirit was convicting, I encourage you to come forward. Our pastors would love to pray with you. We'd love to sit down and show you how you can have a relationship with God through Christ, how your life can be radically changed, how you can have purpose. Please come now. I won't twist your arm. Let the Holy Spirit do it. Please, you come as the Lord works in your heart this morning.